Jesus' name, amen.
You to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Bibles this morning, out of sync with our usual preaching, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 21 verses, Genesis chapter 3. Call you to give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant Word. Actually, I said Genesis 3. I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that this passage, in some ways very familiar, in some ways perhaps for some unexpected on this day, I pray that you would use both our familiarity or our ignorance to bring it to us in a fresh and piercing way, that your Word would have freedom amongst us, that it would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word read, the Word preached, that it would pierce within us to the separation of bone and marrow, even soul and spirit, that you would do good for us as your Word comes into us by these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we think of the story of our Lord's birth, if we think of the doctrine of the Incarnation, we generally, I would think, initially think of the telling in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, and perhaps it may be even more so the Gospel of Luke, the one that is the longest and warmest of the accounts of the birth of Christ. But there are lots of passages in the Bible that point in the direction of the incarnation of our Lord. Some, even as I opened with Psalm 110, some that you don't see it until after the fact. Obscure verses or difficult verses that become clear in Christ. Well, there's one here in this that I've read to you, in this which is the gloomiest of every chapter in the Bible. There are chapters that are more violent, that are bloodier, have horrible things in them, but this is the darkest chapter of the whole Bible because this is the chapter from which all other sorrows flow. All other sorrows flow. And yet in this dark, dark chapter, there's one redeeming verse, as it were. That is one verse that really speaks of redemption. It sits, that one verse, verse 15, sits like a diamond on a piece of black velvet. If you've ever shopped for diamonds, I know at least one person in our congregation has been shopping for diamonds recently. When you go to the jewelry store, they set the diamonds out on black velvet because that black velvet shows the diamonds to their best advantage. They sit in contrast. And so this verse, in the contrast of this background. Well, to consider that verse, we need to first consider that background. I'll take this text in three parts this morning. The parts are very simple. Sin, consequences, and promise. Sin, consequences, and promise. We'll spend just a little bit of time on sin, but it's those first seven verses. The first seven verses of chapter 3 in which the creation is turned upside down. The whole world is turned upside down in those first seven verses by what is said and by what is not said, by what is done and by what is not done. Think of it this way. In creation, God presented the world with an order. And this is the order that God presented. God is at the top. God is the creator and maker of all things. And underneath God, bearing His image, is humanity, male and female. It says in chapter 1, He made them male and female. They bear His image, male and female. So humanity is underneath God together. Within themselves, He put an order that the husband was the head of the wife. Eve was made from his wife and brought to him, and they have a relation where he is the head and she is the wife. But it's not one of tyranny. It's one of unity. That last verse of chapter 2, that they were both naked and unashamed. That is their beautiful condition. That's not tyranny, that's unity. So it's God on top, humanity underneath with Adam leading his wife, and then underneath them, the rest of creation. It was Adam who gave names to all the animals, all of creation. It was Adam who was set to keep and tend the garden. All of creation is underneath them. That's the order that was given. But in the fall, that order is completely upside down. There's a snake who's doing most of the talking. There's a snake who's leading, the animal is leading the proceedings. And who is he leading? He's leading the woman. He's talking to Eve, and Eve is following his lead. And what is Adam doing? I think he's taking a nap. I think he's watching television. I always picture Adam with the remote control in his hand while these proceedings are going on because you don't hear a word from Adam. A snake is leading Eve. Eve is ignoring Adam. And together, the three of them are all pretending like God doesn't exist other than to impugn him, as Satan calls him, the snake calls him, a liar. The whole order is upside down. They had been naked and unashamed. By the time they're dealing with God again, they're desperately trying to cover up and everybody is ashamed. The whole order has been turned upside down. It's a reversal of relationships. It's a reversal of heart because they were made to have faith in God. That was what they were created for. They were created to have faith in God. Instead of having faith and trust in God, a lie has been introduced into creation, and that lie has not only been introduced by the serpent, it has been entertained. It has been received and pondered and handled and embraced. God is not being taken at His word. the shrewdness in the way the serpent deals with Eve. He doesn't say, "Don't you agree with me that God is a liar?" He says God is a liar, but then he does something very subtle. He gives Eve a promotion. He elevates Eve. "Well, Eve, why don't you be the judge? I mean, you've heard what God has said. We all know what God has said. And now you've heard my report, what I say. He said, don't eat. You don't want to do that. And I say, eat. It'll be good. But Eve, we're all going to wait and hear what you think. What is your opinion?" And Eve is elevated. She's elevated over her husband, who she doesn't ask, she doesn't consult, she doesn't say, "What do you think, Adam?" And she's ultimately elevated over God himself. "I will decide." As she reaches out to take the fruit, Eve is a judge of God. Everything is upside down. That's the sin. What are the consequences of this sin? The consequences are catastrophic. The consequences are catastrophic for Adam and Eve and for all of us. There are billions, literally billions and billions of consequences that flow out of this choice to rebel against God. Billions of particulars, but they can be brought down really into four categories. I want you to consider the four principal consequences of this sin. The first one is guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. When Adam was created back in chapter 2, all the animals were brought to him, and he gave names to all the animals, but it says there was not found, there in verse 20 of chapter 2, there was not found a helper suitable for him or corresponding to him. There was no creature amongst all the animals that matched Adam. And so God caused him to fall asleep, and God took his rib, and God fashioned from that rib Eve, the one suitable and corresponding to Adam. And the first words we have from Adam, it's not the first words he spoke because he's naming all the animals, but the first words that are recorded for us are Adam's poetry there in verse 23 of chapter 2. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the first words. And then it speaks of him leaving for this reason. Obviously, it's not literal for Adam. He has no father and mother, but the principle is established that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then it says in verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." That's not a description of fashion trends in the Garden of Eden. And it's not even a description of the passion of newlyweds. Though both of those things, I suppose, you could infer from that. It's description of their relationship, their perfect unity. That's what they enjoyed, their perfect unity. There's a wonderful forgetfulness about them that they can be naked and unashamed. There's not a thought of covering with each other. Think about those anxiety dreams that so many people have. Those anxiety dreams, you know, "I was in the classroom, I was taking the test, and then I realized I was naked. You know, I was at work, I was going, and then I realized I was naked." And in the anxiety dream, there's this instant panic when you realized, "Oh no, I'm unclothed." Well, just think about that dream. Until that moment, theoretically in your dream, until that moment you were unclothed, but you were beautifully unaware of it. You weren't ashamed because there was no thought of it. There was no thought of yourself in front of the others. That was the conscious condition of Adam and Eve. There was no sense of barrier, no sense of covering between them until they sinned. And when they sinned, there's an immediate sense of division between them. An immediate sense of covering up. They might not even be able to articulate why, but there's a sense of, "I don't want to be seen," which is the sense of being ashamed. It's the sense of guilt. And what might have been vague or in definable between them becomes quite concrete when God comes. Just think about how verse 8 divides the history of the world at that moment. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You hear the first half of the verse, how it described what they used to enjoy? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. If they heard the sound and they knew what it was, that implies that this was what God used to do. God used to come amongst them in the garden. They used to hear Him coming, and they used to enjoy His presence. But now at the sound of Him coming, they hide themselves. That is the introduction of guilt and shame. They don't want to be in the presence of God anymore. Second consequence that comes into them and comes to us is corruption. Corruption. You see it in the conversation. You hear it in the words. If it wasn't tragic, it would almost be funny. There's this false bravery in the conversation of Adam and, well, no conversation from Adam, Eve and the serpent. This sort of false, you know, bravado about, you know, talking about these things, which happens often when authority is out of sight. My grandfather used to enjoy telling me the story of a time when his older brother announced to their mother that he was too big to be spanked. That she was she had disciplined the younger brother, and when it was his turn to be disciplined, he announced to her, "I'm too big to be spanked." To which she replied, turning to the younger brother, my grandfather, she turned to him and said, "Raymond, go get your father from the mill." Which Raymond was all too happy to do. And when Pop arrived on the scene, everything changed. It got much darker. It got much quieter. In case you want to know, Raymond didn't escape either. They both found themselves facing true authority, and order was restored. And that's exactly what happens here. When God comes, order is restored. Notice how order is restored. Order is restored first in who He speaks to. What order He speaks to them. He starts with Adam, and He asks a question there in verse 9. Where are you? Is God not very good at hide and seek? He not sure where Adam is? It's not a question. He's not looking for information. When God asks, where are you? God is exposing Adam. And the exposure comes quick as Adam answers in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." To which God promptly asks, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam's answer to that question reveals that he is no longer the man that he used to be. He's not the man as he was created. You can hear it in his pathetic answer. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." That's corruption. That's what it looks like when a person is corrupt. He is shifting the blame any way he can. He throws his wife under the bus. It's Eve's fault. And then by implication, and really, God, it's your fault. Because you made her and you gave her to me. If you hadn't done that and she hadn't done that, why I would. It's pathetic. It's a pathetic answer. God doesn't banter words with him. He turns from that pathetic answer to Eve. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she apes her husband. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She follows her husband in the same disingenuous, blame-shifting, not owning of sin as she explains her action. So God then turns to the serpent, but he doesn't ask him a question. He's not going to have any dialogue with the serpent. It's monologue. God merely speaks. And you see in this, you see how he set creation back on in the order that it's supposed to be? The center of the story is now, as it ought to be, God himself, who does most of the talking. And then who does he talk to first? He talks to the man to whom he talks to the most. And then after the man, he turns to the woman. He talks to her, to whom he talks the second amount, a little bit less than Adam. And then he turns to the animal at the bottom, to whom he doesn't engage in conversation. He merely pronounces judgment. God is setting the order not back to its purity. Its purity has been corrupted, but he is setting it back in its structure, its order. Well, then, as we consider what he has to say to the serpent, we come to the third consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. There is the consequence of guilt. There is the consequence of corruption. And thirdly, there is the consequence of God's curse. He worked his way down the order from Adam to Eve to the serpent, and now he's going to work his way back up. So he starts with the serpent. Now, we have to be clear on what's going on here. The snake, the animal, is only a tool. The animal isn't the source. The animal is a tool. He is animated by another spirit. The serpent receives the curse, as it were, symbolically, as the instrument. The snake, raised itself above Adam and Eve, raised itself above mankind. And so in the curse that is announced, God puts the snake, the animal, down back at the bottom. Because you have done this, cursed to you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. The snake as an animal is but an instrument, but it receives a curse, as it were, even there. I love the way the church father Chrysostom express this idea. If Satan is animating the serpent, if Satan is behind the snake, then why does God curse the snake in its snakiness? Well, Chrysostom says it this way: just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or dagger with which the murder has been committed. You'd hate the instrument as well as the one wielding it. And so the snake receives a curse, as it were, but the curse that is spoken to the serpent is ultimately aimed at the one behind the serpent. That's where the greater curse goes. So in verse 15, it speaks of the seed of the woman bruising you on the head. He shall bruise you on the head. That one that is behind the serpent, as it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 2, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. That's the one that is being spoken to ultimately. That's the one that will receive that final destruction, that crushing of the head. We're not told that anybody crushed the little slithering serpent on the head, but the word is coming to Satan himself, who animated and who is speaking through that snake, that one is coming that will crush his head. There's a curse on the serpent. Then God turns to the woman as he's working his way back up the ladder, and he pronounces a curse on the woman as a woman. That is, he takes up her defining roles as a woman. What are the defining roles of women? Well, the defining roles of women are wife and mother. Doesn't mean that every woman fulfills those roles. It doesn't mean that women don't fulfill other roles in the course of their life. But the defining roles of women as women are, always have been, the roles of wife and mother. And to these, God speaks, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." which is all too true. It's true at the moment, that is, it's true when children are born. If you've ever been, as most of you have, either as a patient or guest in a maternity ward, there's often a great deal of sorrow as children are brought into the world, just the physical pain of delivery. But why would it simply be that? I don't think it's simply that at all. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. The pain of the monthly cycle, the pain of the delivery, the pain of infertility, the pain of miscarriage, the pain of stillbirth, the pain of birth defects. All the different ways that pain has entered into the world in the producing and delivering of children. That's announced to Eve as the mother of all women. And then secondly, there in verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That sounds pretty good. She'll desire her husband. Every husband wants that. That's not what that means. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Think back to where we were in verse 25 of chapter 2. Naked and unashamed. One flesh. Unity. Two working together as one. What is the image now? She will desire. That is, she will desire to rule. She will desire to run the house. She will desire to tell the husband what he ought to do or what he can't do. And he will meet that with an equal resolve to rule his wife. Not lead his wife, not love his wife, not care for his wife, but rule. This is the root of every marital argument that has ever been. This is its root right here. If you had a spat with your wife or your husband this morning, you can trace it right back to this. Every marital argument, every broken home. Right here. That what once had been a perfect union is now a union frustrated. Doesn't mean it can't still be a union, but it won't be as it was. Curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, and then in verses 17 through 19, the curse on the man. Men too have a defining role. That is, broadly speaking, historically speaking, traditionally speaking, we can think of women working in the home and men working for the home, working to provide the home. That is, men, as women are defined in role of wife and mother, broadly speaking, men are defined by vocation. Before there was an Eve, back in chapter 2, verse 15, God gave man, it says in verse 15, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He had vocation long before, and he still has vocation. It's not going to be as much fun now. His vocation is no longer tending paradise. It's not going to be no longer working in the paradise garden where all of creation is joyfully submissive to him. But rather now, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you would eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. By the sweat of your face. Man's work will be frustrating. Whether he's a farmer or something else, they will find it frustrating. Thorns and thistles, rot and mildew, rust, disease, frustration, things that don't fit as they ought to fit, things that don't go as they ought to go. This will be his experience of labor. Doesn't mean he can't labor. Doesn't mean he won't accomplish his labor. Doesn't mean he won't find satisfaction in his labor. Just as it doesn't mean that women won't conceive and bear children in the world. It just won't be as easy. It won't be an unspoiled joy. It will be met with a great deal of frustration. And every one of us knows it. I always think of it every time I strip a screw. Every time I'm doing a home repair, it seems like every screw I've ever gone to take out of anything, anywhere in the history of home ownership has been rusted or broken or the threads of it. Why can't I just put the screwdriver in and take it out? Ever? It's Adam's fault. It's Adam's fault. I should open a hardware company called It's Adam's Fault. Sell some sort of gadgets. There's guilt. There's corruption. There's curse. And then it ends in death. It ends in death. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the fourth consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. They brought guilt and corruption and curse, and ultimately they brought death. God told them, He said to them, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Now notice, God said emphatically, the day you eat of it, you will die. But they're still standing upright. Nobody's assumed room temperature here in this picture. Was God not telling the truth? Well, notice, Adam, Eve, the serpent, nobody says, hey, you said we'd die. We're not dead. Why don't they say that? Because they've died. They know it already. They taste it inside. They feel it inside. They're hiding in the bushes because death has already entered into them. They are feeling guilty and ashamed. They're at odds with each other. They're pushing each other under the bus, blaming each other. The corruption, the curse, it's all in there already. They know that death has already entered into them. The process of their own physical death began the moment they threw off God and took that fruit. They have died. They're as good as dead right now. It's as if I were to give you a poison that took a year, 10 years, whatever it took, but it's a sure poison. As soon as you swallow it, I can say to you, you're dead. You're dead. There's no getting out of this. This is the black cloth. This is the black velvet that is set out before us, on which the diamond of verse 15 sits. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The promise of a seed of the woman, it's spoken to the serpent formally, but the promise is being made to all of us. The promise is being made to humanity that there will be a seed of the woman that comes to fix all of this, to crush the head of the deceiver who led Adam and Eve into this disaster. Now, I want you to think about this promise that is being made. I want you to think about this promise four ways. The promise of the seed of the woman is a promise that will take time. It's going to take time. Seeds are great promises, but they're not quick. If we lived in the beautiful state of Vermont, where my wife was born and reared, if we need to live there for this scenario because you need that climate. If we all lived in the beautiful state of Vermont, I could put into the palm of your hand a lifetime supply for you and everybody you know of beautiful 100% pure Vermont maple syrup. I could put it in your hand by placing a fistful of sugar maple seeds in your hand. I just wouldn't encourage you to heat the griddle just yet for your flapjacks, because it's going to take about 40 years before those trees are ready to produce that sap that makes that syrup. It'll keep making that syrup for decades, but it's going to take about 40 years before the trees are ready. Seeds carry great promise, but they're slow. They're slow. I am sure that Adam and Eve heard this promise that there would be one that was born of Eve that would redeem them. I'm sure you can tell it in some of the names of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Everybody is hoping it's going to be soon. It's going to be our son who does it, or our grandson who does it, or our great-grandson who does it. They're hopeful. We know that it will take thousands of years before that seed is born. That's okay. The longer God takes, the more glory He gets. If He'd sent the Savior, if their firstborn son had been the Savior, how big would the church of Jesus Christ be? Why we'd be a big church by comparison. The longer He has waited, the blacker and farther the spread of the black of sin goes, the more glorious is the coming and the person and work of Christ. Even as we're waiting for its consummation, as we've been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to come back, the longer He waits, as hard as it seems to us, the more glorious it's going to be when He comes. If He'd come 1,000 years ago, why, what of us? What of this continent? What of this part of His creation? The longer He waits, the more there will be that are redeemed by His work. The promise that it is a seed of the woman is a promise that it will take time, and it has been taking time. Second way to think about this, the promise of the seed of the woman is a promise that He will take our form. Our form. Salvation, as it were, comes from us, in a sense. It comes through humanity. To say that the salvation is going to come from the seed of the woman is to look forward to the incarnation, that there is going to be one born of her. You can't be more human than to be born of a woman. And yet, isn't it striking? He didn't say it to Adam. You know, when the Bible, not just the Bible, when human beings talk about human seed, we're usually referring to that which the man produces. That's actually what the word means in its Latin root, the biological terms. And yet He speaks of the seed of the woman. Isn't that interesting how it anticipates the birth of Christ, who is born of Mary, but not born of Joseph? Born of Mary, but not born of Joseph. That is, He's going to be fully human because He's born of Mary, but because He's born of Mary, but not a human father, He doesn't receive the inheritance of the human father. What is the inheritance of Adam, the human father, the ultimate human father? It's the inheritance of guilt, of corruption, of curse, and death. Those things do not come to Jesus by law. They come to Jesus by choice. Not by law. He is not, in that sense, Adam's heir. Obviously, He is from Adam in the sense that Mary is from Adam. All humanity is from Adam. But He is not, as it were, by law of Adam. He does not receive the inheritance of Adam by law. Only by choice. Third, the promise of the seed of the woman is a promise that will take time, that He will take our form, and that He will take a bruising. He will take a bruising. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's what Christ will do to Satan, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You shall bruise him on the heel. Christ is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to kill him. He's going to destroy Satan. But it's going to cost him. He's not going to do it with a gun, as it were. He's not going to do it from a distance. He's going to do it in his flesh. And he's going to suffer. We speak of free grace because the grace is free to us. But it wasn't free. It cost. It cost in Christ. Notice I took our reading all the way down to verse 21 of this chapter, because when God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden with this promise that they will be redeemed, what does He do? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Something got killed. something was dead. Some animal. Was it goats? Was it sheep? Was it oxen? We're not told. But something was slain that they could be covered because of their sin, and because they're now going out into a world of sin, they need to be covered. It's an anticipation of Jesus Christ. In our sin, we need to be covered. We need provision, and that provision is going to be come in Jesus Christ, who clothes us in His righteousness and His goodness and His perfection. But He doesn't do it cheaply. He does it at cost. Across the Old Testament, animals are slain and slain and slain to give a picture of provision until the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, comes, and then He is slain that we can be clothed. The promise of the seed of the woman is a promise that He will take a bruising for us. Fourthly, the promise of the seed of the woman is a promise that He will take our place. The failure of Adam and Eve is the failure of faith. They're in paradise. They're surrounded by everything good, and they're surrounded, think about it, every single thing they look at is an evidence, is proof, is a statement of God's love for them. And they were told something. Now we generally phrase it in the negative. They were told, "Don't, you can do anything you want. You can have everything except for this one tree. Don't eat of that tree." But you should think of it in the positive. What were they told? They were really just told one thing. Trust me. Trust me. I mean, look around you. Why wouldn't you trust me? A simple thing. They were told to take me at my word. Trust me. And they failed. They failed. I heard a great question and answer this week. Another pastor was telling me what he heard in a seminary professor's lecture. I'd never thought of this question and answer before. What should, hypothetically, what should Adam have done after Eve sinned? I've often thought of what he should have done before she sinned. He should have taken the head off that snake. As soon as it opened its mouth and said, "God is a liar," he should have taken the head off the snake. What should Adam have done after Eve sinned? What should he have said? He should have said, "Take me. Oh, Lord God, don't take her. Don't let the sin, don't let the consequences fall on my wife. Take me instead. Judge me instead of her in her sin." That's what Adam should have said and should have done. As we see so profoundly in the text, he never opens his mouth except to blame his wife, to shove her under the bus, as it were. That's what he should have done. And that's exactly what Christ does. Adam and Eve tried to snatch God's glory. They tried to take God's glory. If we eat this, we'll be like God. They tried to snatch the glory of God for themselves. And in snatching at God's glory, they surrendered their own. Instead of becoming like God, they actually became more like animals. An animal is just a creature ruled by appetite. You can make an animal do almost anything if you take hold of its appetites. I've seen human beings ride killer whales. I've seen human beings make tigers jump through hoops. And they did it with food. They controlled their appetite, or they did it with food and fear. They controlled their appetites. That's what Adam and Eve are reduced to. They snatched at the glory of God, and they were reduced much more like animals. But Christ does the very opposite. He has the glory of God. He is God. And He sets that aside. And he snatches or takes upon himself the shame and the degradation of Adam and Eve. And he puts that on not to elevate himself, but to elevate, to lift up his bride, his Eve, his church. He does the very opposite. He establishes, he gives to us man's true glory, which is faith in God. The thing they surrendered. They would not take God at His word. Christ always, always, always takes His Father at His word. His Father so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Son agreed to be sent. The Son agreed to lay aside His glory. The Son agreed to take on the shame of being born in a manger. The Son agreed to take on the shame of being homeless. The Son took on the shame of being spat upon, rejected, degraded, and crucified. Just as He went out into the wilderness hungering for 40 days and 40 nights because His Father wanted Him to, He goes all the way to the cross because He believes His Father. I believe you. I have faith in you. The thing that Adam and Eve would not do, Christ does. Adam and Eve failed when it was easy. Christ stands when it is incalculably hard. And He comes into this world and He says to you and He says to me, believe me. Trust me. I've come to answer for your guilt. I've come to answer for your corruption. I've come to bear the curse that is placed upon you. I've come to die that you should not die. Believe me. Take me at my word. The first Adam ruined everything. The second Adam, the last Adam, has come to make all things new. He began that work on earth by a humiliating birth, and He kept it all the way to a humiliating death, and then a glorious resurrection. That is what we worship. Our Savior, our husband, as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Thankful for this marvelous, beautiful passage that always gives me something new every time I return to it. And it is but the beginning of Your marvelous work in the world. I pray, Father, this day, all that hear my voice would be turning to God through Christ and saying, I believe. Even if they must add, like that weak man in Mark 9, I believe, help my unbelief. Hear the prayer of Your people that we would follow not Adam but Christ, the one who always believes. So may we always believe, even as You've given us every reason possible to do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.